If you would please turn to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 46. A very famous passage, very well-known passage, especially at this time of the year, but one that is worth looking at more closely, picking apart, and understanding and absorbing. I'll start reading in verse 45, actually. "Blessed is she," says Elizabeth, "who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, as he said to our fathers." This is what is known as the Magnificat, because that's what it's called in the Latin. That's the first word of this in the Latin. And this is where Mary exalts and rejoices in God, her Savior. A couple weeks ago, I called to your attention the fact that when Adam and Eve fell from grace, Eve was promised that the curse would be reversed by one of her descendants. And I imagined in my mind that she looked and waited for that descendant to come, whether it was one of her own children or her grandchildren or her great-grandchildren. With each child born, I could imagine her possibly saying, "Could this one be it?" As she could remember what it was like before the curse, as she could remember paradise, and as she yearned for those days to be back. And I said that she did not see it in her day, and it was forgotten for many generations, but yet reminded and renewed again with Abraham, with Moses, with David, told of in the prophets. And by the time we get to Mary in the first century AD, we've had 400 years thereabouts of silence of prophetic word. And you can imagine that just as the message of a Messiah coming had been forgotten in years past, had been overlooked, had been ignored, had been thought of as myth or fable or fantasy, it had come about that many thought that way again, even in this time. Oh, the temple existed. Sacrifice was going on. They were careful to make sure that what they were doing was exact and correct, because in not being exact and correct, they had been brought into captivity the last time. But now, though in their exactness and their correctness, they had forgotten the heart of the matter. Until it was revealed that the Messiah would now come. And who was it revealed to? But a young, forgotten, poor woman, probably well under the age of 20, who is now to be the mother of this anointed, this Messiah, this chosen one. This one who for thousands of years was promised would come and reverse the curse, would give salvation, would make things right. And when Mary is told this, she responds in faith, in praise, in rejoicing. She rejoices in what she hears and knows to be truth. She rejoices in what she knows to be fulfillment of ancient prophecy. She rejoices in God's mercy in the final sending of this Messiah and in the mercy that is shown to her and in her and be able to bear this child and to be given the privilege of raising him. And she responds for the salvation that is now going to be demonstrated made clear and made sure. Oh, she may not fully have grasped the entire ramifications of all that Christ would be in his earthly ministry and in his death on the cross. She may not have known every detail or even fully understood, but she knew that God's words to her, that the Messiah would be born of her, was something that was magnificent and very important. And heavenly good news is given to her. Truth is proclaimed. Prophecy is fulfilled. And she sings in a grace and Christ-exalting manner. She sings a song of worship, and a song of worship that echoes what she knows. It echoes biblical expression that is found elsewhere. In her worship, she turns to what she can remember of the Word of God and what has been said and what has been prescribed as worship in the past. Her song echoes that of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. Her song echoes sentiments that can be found in the Psalms. Her song is one that tells of God, that glorifies Him, that lifts Him up, that puts Him first, and that humbles herself in the process. And as she worships not only with a God-prescribed profession and expression, but it is a genuine and heartfelt expression. It is an overflowing of absolute joy and thanksgiving and praise and worship. It is an overflowing of an understanding of truth and mercy and goodness and justice and peace. It is an overflowing, an outpouring of joy that will come to the world because of what God has done and how He has related to His people. And I think if anything we get from this song, we get from this writing here, that worship, both for Mary and for us, is to be one in genuine excitement. These are exciting things. We look at the scriptures, we look at God's promises, we look at Christ, we look at the news, we look at its absolute truth, and how can we not get excited? How can we not praise Him and outpour with joy and thanksgiving? This is the greatest thing we could ever possibly hear. That a Savior has come to the world. That we don't have to earn our salvation. That God's truth and justice and goodness, too high for us to attain, will be attained by someone else. By a gift of God given to us. So that we don't have to struggle. We praise with a genuine praise. How much of worship today is not genuine? You have two sides of worship. You have a legalistic worship, which says you have an order, which says you have instruction, and those instructions must be followed, and the meaning for the instruction is never explained or encouraged. And then you have entertainment. And our culture loves entertainment. It doesn't matter if you're not happy on Sunday. Make sure that praise team is smiling. Make sure that they're moving around and make sure that it looks like a show. That's not genuine either. That can also be fake. That can also be offensive. Pharisaical worship is offensive to God, but so is a worship that is mimicking entertainment. Mary's worship was none of that. Mary's worship was singing of what comes out of her heart. Do you sing on your own? Do any of us do that? I sing a lot. Sometimes I'm here in the church by myself, and I walk around the building singing when I have some time, and I hope nobody walks in the door and catches me. We sing a lot of things. Right now, I can think, does anybody understand how many times they've heard Let It Go from Frozen this past year? I mean, people are singing that constantly. There was a comedian the other day who said that 2014 will be marked by two major things, by Ebola and by the movie Frozen. They said one of them is incredibly infectious and very hard to get out of your system, and the other is Ebola. And people sing Disney songs, people sing popular songs, people sing out of a love for that, out of a joy for that, out of a pleasure for that. But do we sing as an outpouring of our hearts because we know the God of the universe, because we know the Savior, because we know His truth and His love and His mercy and His justice? The long-awaited fulfillment of prophecy was now made plain to Mary, and she could magnify and glorify the Lord and rejoice in God her Savior. She could lift him up and say, "Yes, you have done something great, and I am very thankful to be part of it, but I am nothing, for he has taken me and given me a gift." The appearing and realization of fulfilled prophecy is now made plain. The clear verification of prior revelation and communication from God will now come to pass. From Genesis, through 1 Samuel, through the law, through the prophets, now they will all come to a head in this baby that is to be born to this young virgin, to Mary. Now, when you think about Christ today and how people know his name, people don't necessarily run to him, people don't necessarily rejoice in who he is. Christmas today has become something more commercial and more of a celebration of mankind than anything else. I think it's necessary to look back and have an understanding that though an angel from God came to this woman and said, "The Messiah will be born to you," she was still an obscure woman. The nation didn't rally around her and say, "Oh, the Messiah's coming," because an angel told her. "Oh, make sure we take care of this woman. Make sure she has the most comfortable bed and the most beautiful palace when she gives birth. Make sure there are more midwives than anywhere else in the country. Make sure she's..." No, she was ignored. And I don't get the sense that she was necessarily being quiet about this. I think people kind of knew what she was talking about. And, you know, she's a young girl, a little crazy. I don't know about that. You know, it's just normal pregnancy to me. And she still has to give birth in a stable, in a cattle stall. Christ in any generation was never loved naturally by society. And even when the news came, it was something that was overlooked, though it was the greatest news that could be looked for, that long-awaited fulfillment of prophecy. You see, Christ is like an inconvenience because he puts us in our natural state, out of our own routines, out of our own comforts, out of our own expectations. We think we're going along fine, and bam, the Word of God comes to us and says, "No, Jesus would have you do this. Jesus loves you and has died for you, and you can't do it on your own. You need him." And the natural man doesn't want that and hates that. And even when Mary magnifies the Lord and rejoices in the coming and the glorification of who he is, it's still ignored even in that day. But it should not be overlooked that this long-awaited fulfillment of prophecy, now made plain, was proof of God's word. People come in that day, they come today. Where is the proof of his coming? Where's the proof of your faith? The proof of my faith is the Word of God. It exists. Christ came. Christ was here. Christ died on the cross. Christianity exists. The gospel exists. It's here. And all the arguments to try and defeat it fall far short of doing that. And there, at this time, she would be told that all of the revelation of God would be fulfilled in him and would be shown and made plain with his coming in flesh. God in flesh, walking and talk, the walking and talking Word of God among his people, finally come. And she rejoices and worships God because of this great and wonderful news. It says here, we read, she glorifies the Lord, she rejoices in her Savior. But it also says that from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Well, Mary may be blessed, but I don't think you can go through this passage without seeing that God is the one who is magnified and God is the one who is worshipped. How many times do you see he or his in this passage? The prayer is not about Mary. The prayer is about him. The song is about him. The worship is about him. It takes all the attention off of Mary and puts it on him and explains and proclaims what he is, what he has come to do, and what he will do. What Mary could have said was, well, I'm pretty special. Out of all the people on the earth, I'm the one that gets to bear the Savior. She could have told people about herself. She could have started putting on airs and hoping to get, you know, nice clothing because she's going to bear the Messiah. Hoping to get more attention because she's going to bear the Messiah. Hoping to be put on his pedestal and made queen. She didn't search for that. She doesn't even talk that way. We don't see that later in the Gospels. We don't see that here. We don't see that pride. We see that she glorifies and magnifies God. And what does she say? She says that God is her Savior, meaning that she understands, even in her simplicity, she understands man's need for salvation. She understands her own need for salvation. She was a sinful woman, undeserving of the gift that was given to her, born just like any other girl, raised just like any other girl at that time in Judah. And she understands that in glorifying the Lord, she rejoices in the fact that she needs a Savior. Now, I often wonder what she would say today if she saw how Rome treats her, how the world often looks to her, how she is worshipped, how she is glorified, when her own words seem to say the very opposite. She rejoices in God, her Savior, for he has done great things. Him, not Mary, but God. And God and Christ must be the center of our worship, must be the center of all that we do and proclaim, because it's about this baby who is to come, and it is about this Savior who is to be brought into the world. So good news comes to Mary. She rejoices, she worships in truth, in biblical truth, and in genuine joy. And when we hear this good news, when we are reminded of this good news, when we read in our devotions or in our daily practice or our meditation on this good news, on this gospel truth, on this Savior, how do we respond? Do we sing with joy? Do we go out and praise him? Do we exalt his name? Do we tell others? Do we act and walk as he walked? Do we reflect his love? It's amazing to me that you can have something as clear as Christmas, which is celebrated because of Jesus' coming into the earth, and the culture twists it. The culture twists it into the holiday. Happy holidays. Christmas in broad popular culture becomes something meaningless, something man-centered, something self-centered. We've taken something that is to be Christ-exalting and made it man-centered. Christmas in broad Christian culture has become a nice time where we get together with family, where we talk about that, you know, Mary had a baby born in Bethlehem and the shepherds came and the stars were overhead. But how many people hear that story and that's it? They're not given great reason to rejoice. I grew up hearing that story. I grew up watching them carry the statue up to the front of the church in the Catholic Church, putting him in the stable, singing, waving their hands over him. What did that mean? I didn't know what that meant. I had no reason to rejoice in seeing that. And we can speak of Christmas, we can speak of Christ, without bringing home the gospel, without bringing home a real reason to rejoice. The gospel messages in Christmas, the fact that mankind was lost without hope in desperate need, and a baby had come to earth who was God manifest in the flesh to bring salvation to the world, to reverse the curse, and to raise us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christmas in the born-again child of the living God's culture needs to be a great and heartfelt, sincere outpouring of devotion to Christ and God, our Savior. We are to worship in the spirit of him and in the truth of his word and what it has communicated to us in sincerity, in the reality, and in real excitement of who he is and what he's come to do. But Mary's song also tells us a good many details about Christ's active work, what it is foretold, what he will do, what he does do, what he's done. She sings about what is true of God through all of history. These attributes, these actions that she gives to him, they were true of him in the past, they were true of him now, and they'll be true of him in the future. We sing joy to the world, the Lord is come, not the Lord has come. The word is, I've said this before, communicates that Christ is relevant to everything past, to everything present, and to everything future. He is come. He takes care of all things past, all things present, all things future. Not he has come. He's not a historical dot on the timeline. He is overarching through all time. Christ is come. And his salvation is clear and made known. And this truth of him should be true of the individual's testimony of God. It is true of him, of what he has to accomplish on this earth. What does it say? Christ, as mighty God, upholds the weak and supplies the needy. It says, his mercy. He has performed mighty deeds. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has helped his servant. He has exalted the low. And he has showed his strength. He has done this to all those who know him as Savior. He did it to Mary. She can testify of this. And he's done it to each of us if we know him. He has showed his strength in our weakness. He exalted us, the low and the needy. The ones who are without hope, he brought up to be his children and to rule and reign with him in all eternity. He has filled the hungry. And he has helped his servant Israel. He is our helper. He is our strength. He is our Lord. And we ought to be thankful of this truth communicated to us. We wonder if God is with us. We're reminded of Scripture that tells us he'll never leave us or forsake us. We wonder if God can really do what we need him to do. We can turn to a passage like this and see very clearly that his mercy extends to those who fear him. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. And he loves his servant Israel, all those who trust in him. He does this spiritually, and when he comes back, he will do all this physically. What is his objective for your life? Is his objective that you should be comfortable, that you should be rich, that you should be educated, that you should be, you know, the way you want to be? Or is his objective that you put him first and you recognize that he is all and in all and that he is first and foremost? Blessings come for those who put their trust and dependence on him. Life comes for those who put their trust and dependence on him. I was reading yesterday, someone used a quicksand illustration. And I thought that was interesting. You come into certain quicksands, and the more you struggle and use your own strength, the more you're often sucked down and trapped. But I'm told that if you relax and you try to float and don't use your own strength, you may float to the surface, and then what is really helpful is for someone else to pull you out. Quicksand, as I understand it, as this illustration told, is one where the more you try, the worse it gets. But the less you try, and the more you depend on an outside source for help, then you'll be saved. And that is what we always have to remember and teach ourselves and be reminded of. When we stress, when we fret, when we struggle, we understand that we have a mighty God, a merciful Savior, who loves his servant, who builds up those who love him and trust in him. But what about those who don't? What about those who reject him? Those who tried to kill this revelation of God in the flesh? Those who during his earthly ministry tried to crucify him? Those who tried to spread lies about him? Those who said he was not necessary? Those who rejected him because he wasn't God made in their image. He was God in true revelation. Those who feel that they are self-sufficient, who do not need a physician, who do not need help. What of them? This song speaks of them as well. He has performed mighty deeds, but he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Scattered means it's like winnowed. It's like the chaff. Chaff from flax, from crops. It's useless. It's dust. It's good for nothing, and it will put away. It is brought to nothing. It has no use. He will scatter them as useless chaff. It says that he puts down the mighty, the self-exalted. That is put down by force. It is used of executing criminals. It is used for laying and felling trees. It is used in the sense of reducing, disposing, dethroning, removing completely. The people who are self-sufficient, this is what will happen. He sends them away empty. He dismisses them as of no consequence. They are fruitless. They are of no worth. It's the person who comes to God and says, Lord, I've climbed mountaintops. I've prayed. I've fasted. I've fed the poor. I've donated to charity. I've been kind to my neighbor. This is why you should save me and let me into your heaven, because of all these things that I have done. Grant me for that sake. And he says, I will lay down, I will scatter, I will send away empty. Because the self-sufficient, who are not dependent on Christ, will find themselves of no accord. Their earned wages is death. Their earned wages is eternal damnation. But his hand is held out for all those who understand their need to trust in him. You remember, we don't just have a righteous advocate, a judge, a father, a glorifying Savior, but we have a bridegroom. We have a bridegroom in Christ who loves with tender mercy. Never forget that. Christ and Christianity is not so much religion as it is relationship. It's not so much action. It's not so much tradition. It's not so much deeds as it is a tender, heartfelt indwelling of God, our Savior, living within us and among us. Someone who has covenanted with us. Someone with whom we can trust, whom we love, who has affection for us beyond our own comprehension, who has offered us himself so we do not have to suffer. We see glimpses of his reality, and we realize that when he comes, that heavenly realization of his truth will be fully manifest. When we are with him, we will understand in full degree the love of the Savior. The non-believer has their best life now. This is the best a non-believer can ever experience. But the Christian, because of the love of the bridegroom, actually has their worst life now. The worst we will ever experience is our life in this cursed earth. And though we have hints of heaven, hints of the Savior, hints of goodness, a glory that awaits us is beyond our comprehension. And we have our worst life now on our best life in the presence of our bridegroom, our Savior, our Master, our Lord, and our best friend. But there's one other point that needs to be remembered through this song. She worships in joy. She worships in truth. The revelation of Christ and what he does, how he lifts up the humble, how he puts away the self-sufficient and those who reject him. That's all good. That's all encouraging. But there's one other thing. It says that he has spoken, as he has spoken to Abraham and to his descendants forever, he has said to our fathers, all these things are true. And Christ's coming is true. And God's word, which has been given to us to tell us of these things, is true. It is always proven right. It is always proven trustworthy. Prophecy will always come to pass. And faith in his revelation is the answer. Mary's faith in God and in his word was strengthened by the angel coming and giving this news. Mary's faith was strengthened by that and encouraged because she saw that it was real. But Christians need to also pray for a greater trust in the Scripture, in addition to their trust in Christ. Those of us who believe say, I know I'm going to heaven because Jesus has died for me. I have faith in that. I have rest in that assurance. But we also have to understand that we only know that clearly because we have a Bible. And if we're going to believe that, we need to let the rest of what the Bible has to say to us speak to us and encourage us as well. There was a point in my life, when I was 15, I became a Christian, I made a profession of faith, but I didn't right away believe the entirety of the Bible. I thought, okay, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the gospel, but I don't know about that Old Testament stuff. That doesn't sound too good to me, and I know a lot of people pick that apart. And it took a series of videos I watched on the proof of creation science, which gave certain evidences, which showed me that this was not a blind faith, that the Word of God is faithful. And as I studied it more and began to read it at 15, 16 years old, I saw that His mercies, His truth, His revelation was absolutely true and real, and no one had ever accurately destroyed it or discredited it. And here Mary is saying, as He spoke to Abraham and to his descendants forever, so it is, so it has come true, so here it is verified. And who are Abraham's descendants but those who believe in Christ? Galatians 3:29, if you are Abraham's seed, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's us, that's you and me. And He has spoke to Abraham, He has spoken to His children, He has given you revelation. And we need to be in it regularly, daily, consistently. Why would we avoid this living sacred book? Why would we doubt when God's word is plain and has always has always come to pass? Why would we worry when we, as descendants of Abraham, have this truth that is spoken to us, that is trustworthy? The Christ was born unto Mary, who was a descendant of David in Bethlehem. It was true. It came to pass. It was verified. We know this. And so our salvation is real. We know this. And all the other things that the Scripture teaches us are also true. Cherish it. Devote yourself to it. Love it. Adore it. And read it and soak it up. We're asked the question, where is your faith? Is it in what Mary had her faith in? Is it in God, the everlasting Savior? Is it in the truth of His word? How do you solve problems? How do you deal with stress? How do you deal with mistakes? How do you deal with failure? How do you fulfill your responsibilities? From what do you feel the most pressure in life? And how are you seeking to solve that? I would suggest to you that the revelation of God is communicating answers to you. Of course, the answer is Christ, but we also have the secondary ways in which we are able to deal with the issues of life, with what God throws at us. The practical outgrowth of the gospel is clear in the Scripture. And how we trust in God is how we read and understand and love His word. There's a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I love, and it says, "A Bible that is falling apart from use usually belongs to someone whose life is not." Because the more you know the Word of God, the more you trust in His Scriptures, the more you understand who you are in light of Him and who He is in light of the world, the more peace you have. And we are called, in sincerity, in truth, in love, in devotion, in excitement, to worship the Lord our God. The glorious news of the gospel was realized in Christ. It caused Mary to rejoice. The gospel proclaimed in 2014 must cause us to worship and rejoice in sincerity and truth as well. Worship and rejoice for fulfillment of God's word and its eternal trustworthy communication. Worship and rejoice for God's active love, active work, His mercy, which is given to us in Christ. And worship and rejoice in our eternal salvation, which cannot be taken away, and is the greatest gift we could ever receive beyond any Christmas gift or anything else that can be given to us. Magnify the Lord and rejoice in God our Savior, who is from everlasting to everlasting, forever and ever, is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to make things right. Verified here in Bethlehem, proclaimed and rejoiced over by Mary, proclaimed and rejoiced over by us, and proclaimed and rejoiced over for all eternity when he comes the second time. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth. May it work in us an outpouring of worship, rejoicing, and of glorifying you. May we trust in your word. May we rejoice in how you have exalted us, the lowly, and put down the mighty and the self-sufficient. May we rejoice and glorify you for who you are and what you've done day by day, and actively seek, in response to your love, to spread it to those we come in contact with. Lord, this Christmas, may your gospel be made clearer than any Christmas before, and may many souls come to rejoice in God as their Savior. We ask that you'd grant this in those who don't know you's hearts, and we ask that you'd strengthen our own day by day. We rejoice and thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' precious name, amen.